Greetings on this Lord's Day. Welcome to our pre-recorded service here at Peace Community Church. Thanks for joining us. We're going to be continuing our sermon series through Genesis. So if you'd like to open your Bibles to Genesis 17, we're going to be looking at that chapter, the first eight verses of Genesis chapter 17. And before we go to God's Word, let's have a prayer. Please join me. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word this morning, we ask that you would graciously open our ears and our minds and our hearts to receive your Word. We ask that you would teach us, instruct us. We acknowledge that on our own we are unable to know you. It is through your revelation and through the power of your Holy Spirit that we know you and we know what you command us. So, Father, we ask that you would reveal your word to us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. I think everyone realizes that if we were going about our normal schedule, this would be the end of the school year. We would be heading into the final few days of school, and teachers would be going through their normal routines. I don't know what the normal routine for end of the year is today, but I know what it was like when I was in school. And teachers went through certain routines at the end of the year. One of the things we did at the end of the year was everyone was required to turn in their textbooks. So these were the days where you were issued a textbook at the beginning of the year, and when you opened up the front cover, you could see on the inside everybody who had it before you, the classes that had gone on and their academic year marked, and then you wrote your name in it with the academic year. And then at the end of the year, you turned it in, and if there were pages missing or if there were pages ripped or if you had written in it or scribbled in the book, then your parents were charged for a new textbook. That's one of the things they did at the end of the year. They also would hand out any awards at the end of the year. And then finally, especially in the lower grades, the teacher would pull out the big cardboard box full of the lost and found items. And she would pull each item out one by one, and she would hold them up in front of the class, and she would say, "Whose is this? Who does this belong to?" And there were all kinds of things in these lost and found boxes. It was like a grab bag. You never knew what she was going to pull out. There were pens and pencils and erasers. There were sometimes old beat-up shoes. Once in a while, you'd get a little plastic toy or something, or a Hot Wheels car, or maybe a comb. You never knew for sure what was going to be pulled out of the lost and found box. And she would hold it up and say, "Whose is this?" She was trying to determine the rightful owner of the items in the box. When we look at Genesis 17 this morning, we don't have a lost and found box, but we do have promises from God made to Abraham. So we're going to hold these up one by one. And the question I want us to ask this morning is, who does this belong to? Who are these promises for? Obviously Abraham. Who else? Whose are they? We need to determine the ownership of these Abrahamic covenant promises. So let's take a look at the passage, see if you can listen for some clues as we go through and read this. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you, and may multiply you greatly. Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God." So we're going to look at these covenantal promises in detail. I don't know if you caught them all. We'll take a look at them and we'll hold them up one by one. So we're going to see those in detail, but we also need to determine who they belong to. So let's keep going here. Number one, verse one, Abram was 99 years old. This is 13 years after we left off, where we saw Abram, Sarah, and Hagar all try to make a move without God. Remember that? It's been a while. It's been 13 years. If we add up the total number of years since these original promises were made to Abraham that include land and offspring, we're talking 23 years. It's a long time. 23 years since the promise of offspring and inheriting the land. And so far, no offspring. And you remember from last week, we said Abraham didn't have this all figured out, but one thing he did know. If he was to have offspring that inherit the land, he first had to have offspring. And so far, nothing. Except that's not entirely true, is it? He does have an offspring. He has Ishmael. Abraham has offspring, but Abraham and Sarah do not have offspring. And God is about to shake things up. The Lord appears to Abraham. We're not told the exact nature of his appearance, how he manifested himself. But God speaks, "I am God Almighty." El, which means God, Shaddai. I am God Almighty, or God of power. It stresses the omnipotent nature of God. God, remember, reveals himself in different names, in different ways, to different people at different times. And in this context, he reveals himself to Abraham and identifies himself as God Almighty. Isn't that interesting? Among other things, in chapter 17, he is going to tell Abram that he is about to bring the son of promise. He and Sarah will indeed have a son. How is it possible that two people beyond childbearing age can all of a sudden have a child? Well, the God of power can make it happen. God Almighty, the God that can do anything. Walk before me and be blameless. What does that mean? We saw this same word to describe Noah among everyone else among his generation. Noah was called blameless among his generation. And when we talked about Noah, we said that Noah followed God in obedience with an undivided heart. An undivided heart. So in one sense, God is calling Abraham to walk before him with an undivided heart. In other words, as best as humanly possible, Abraham, you are to walk before me in obedience and trust. Faithfulness. That's what I expect from you. But in another sense, because this is a covenant condition, he is calling Abraham to be holy like God is holy, which is perfect holiness. And the New Testament commands us to do the same thing. Look at 1 Peter 1:15 and 16. "But as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" So in the New Testament, God requires his covenant people to walk before him in holiness. What kind of holiness? the same holiness that God possesses. What kind of holiness does God possess? 90% holy? 95% holy? No, 100% holy. 1 Peter 15 and 16, to us, the new covenant people of God, is both a call to right living before the face of God as best as humanly possible, and it is a covenant stipulation that is impossible to meet without the grace of God. It's both. In order for God to declare us righteous, what do we need to be? Righteous. Not 90% righteous, not 95% righteous, 100% righteous. That is impossible without the grace of God and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. So it's the same thing here. Abraham is being called to walk before God in covenantal faithfulness, and he is being summoned to a perfectly righteous covenantal standard that cannot be met without the gracious intervention of God Almighty and the righteousness that he supplies through faith. Now, there are too many people who want to let us and Abram off the hook by saying that this doesn't carry a meaning of perfect righteousness. This just means, they say something like, to truly love God, or to completely surrender to God, or to be loyal to God with his entire being. Can you explain to me how being loyal to God with our entire being is any different than perfect righteousness? Isn't it true that even if we sin once in our life, and we all know we sin more than once, but even if we sin once in our life, isn't that being less than 100% loyal to God? Yes. Yes. Here's another New Covenant verse where we can see the tension between what God calls us to and what we're capable of. This is 1 John 2, verse 1. My little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And that passage goes on to talk about how that we can know that we are in Christ if we walk in the same way he walked. Now, we can't walk exactly like Christ walked. He was sinless. But the Bible does call us to walk and be Christ-like. Genesis 17:1 is both. It's a call to walk before God obediently in faith as best as humanly possible. And it is a covenantal stipulation that requires for all his elect. And it is only possible through the grace of God and the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. And God still holds these standards for us today. He wants us to walk before him as best as humanly possible in obedience. And he demands perfect righteousness that he provides through faith in Christ. It's the imputed righteousness of Christ. It's that alien righteousness that doesn't belong to us. So you can see that it's a covenant stipulation in verse 2, that I may make my covenant between me and you and multiply you greatly. Walk before me and be blameless. Verse 3, then Abram fell face down. God Almighty is appearing to Abraham and speaking to him. Abram fell face down. Verse 4, a reaffirmation of the covenant that was ratified with the covenant ceremony in chapter 15. We looked at that a few weeks ago. But here in 17, we're going to see some more details of the covenant. We're going to see the sign of circumcision, Lord willing, next week. We'll talk about that. And God tells Abram, my covenant is with you. It's been 13 years. He's been waiting patiently. He's been waiting faithfully for 13 years. Now, there's no record, there's no indication that Abram and Sarah tried to make another move without God. They wouldn't be trying that again, trying to conceive and have a child by borrowing Sarah's maidservant. God is giving Abram a strong affirmation that he has not forgotten about him. And he's going to tell him that the time has finally come for that promised offspring. You shall be the father of a multitude of nations. God is about to bring that out. Verse 5, name change. From Abram to Abraham. Abram means exalted father. Abraham means father of a multitude. And we need to understand this is more than just a name change. God is not just reassigning him a different name. Oh, I'm tired of that one. Try this one for a while. That's not what's happening. Abraham is God's chosen instrument to be the father of Israel and the spiritual father of all God's covenant people from this point forward to the second coming of Jesus. So God is not just changing his name. God is changing Abraham's destiny. You're not just going to be the father of this one son of promise. You're going to be the father of all those who by faith are joined to me. In verse 6, we start to see some of those promises. Let's take a look at some of these. Let's pull them up out of the box and hold them up. Exceedingly fruitful. Make into nations. Kings shall come from you. If we're going to determine ownership, if we're going to ask whose is this and get a reliable answer, we first need to see that all of these promises have both a literal fulfillment and a spiritual fulfillment. So let's walk through these. Number one, exceedingly fruitful. The descendants of Abraham include not only Ishmael and Isaac, but their sons and their daughters and their descendants and on and on and on. So this is a large multitude of people. He is going to be exceedingly fruitful. We see a list of Ishmael's sons listed in Genesis 25, 12 through 18. We see several sons are named, and then a summary statement appears at the end in Genesis 25, 16. It says this, "These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their villages and by their encampments, 12 princes according to their tribes." Exceedingly fruitful. There's also a genealogy of Esau's descendants in Genesis 36, and of course we have the 12 tribes of Israel. The nation of Israel that becomes exceedingly fruitful and multiplies during their Egyptian sojourn, they're all descendants of Abraham. So this is a literal fulfillment of the exceedingly fruitful promise. Yes, Abraham was exceedingly fruitful from a literal, physical standpoint, but Abraham is also exceedingly fruitful from a spiritual standpoint. Galatians 3:29 says this, "And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." Well, who does this include? Millions. Millions. It includes you and me. All believers from both Old Testament Abrahamic times all the way through the return of Christ. All spiritual descendants of Abraham. So that's number one. It has both a literal, physical, earthly, and it has a spiritual fulfillment. Number two, nations. I'll make you into nations. Well, we know that the Edomites, the Horites, the Amalekites, and of course the Israelites all came from Abraham and his descendants. Nations will come from you. So yes, nations did come from Abraham. That's a literal, physical fulfillment. But Abraham is also having nations come from in the sense of people from every tribe and nation and language and tongue are gathered into the covenant people of God. The church is representative or has representatives from every nation. So there's a spiritual fulfillment. Number three, kings shall come from you. Well, some of the descendants of Ishmael would have been princes and rulers. We saw that earlier. But the more obvious literal references are to the kings of David and Solomon and then the successive Davidic dynasty that ruled the northern and southern kingdoms of Israel. Kings shall come from you. They're descendants of Abraham. So yes, Abraham would have kings come from him from a literal physical standpoint, but Abraham would also have kings come from him in a spiritual standpoint. Remember, the King of Kings came from the line of Abraham. Jesus, the promised offspring of the woman, the ultimate king. Verse 7, the nature of this covenant is perpetual. It is forever. It cannot be broken. Listen to this language, between me and you and your offspring after you. throughout their generations, an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning. Do you see the emphasis on the covenant being perpetual and forever and to be given to his offspring after him? I think you could hear that in the repetition there. You really can't miss it. That phrase, and your offspring after you, occurs 6 times in this chapter. God is not only with Abraham, but he is with Abraham's descendants, his offspring after him, forever. This promise of God's presence, and I will be their God in verse 8, sometimes called the Emmanuel principle. I am God with you. God promises covenantally to be with his people. I will be with you. Remember, that is paramount when trying to make our way through life. It is a huge deciding factor. The scales tip immensely one way or the other if God is with you or if God is against you. You definitely want to be on this end of the stick here, where God is with you and not against you. That's a covenantal promise. He promises that to Abraham. Yes, it is fulfilled to Israel as God's manifest presence was with them in the glory cloud at Sinai, and as his manifest presence was made known to them and rested on the mercy seat, on the Ark of the Covenant, in both the tabernacle and later on in the temple. And of course, most fully visible in Jesus. But also, it has a spiritual fulfillment. Jesus, of course, is the true Emmanuel, God with us, as Matthew tells us. Matthew 1, 22 and 23 says, all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. So as we went through those promises and we held them up one by one, we could see that they all had a literal, physical fulfillment, and they also had a spiritual fulfillment. And I hope you can also see that they're completely fulfilled in Jesus. Those who are in Christ spiritually are the exceedingly fruitful descendants of Abraham. The visible church includes people from all the nations. Jesus is the ultimate king who came from Abraham's offspring. God has given his church his ongoing promised presence by sending the Holy Spirit. Remember, this is the last thing Jesus said to his disciples as he was ascending post-resurrection. Matthew 28:20, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's that phrase again, I am with you. Covenantal promise of presence. So who do these belong to? If we were to hold these up and say, whose is this? Who do these promises belong to? Of course, Abraham. We understand that. They're being spoken to him. But who else? Well, we saw that phrase. It's 6 times in chapter 17. And your offspring after you. Yes, but what offspring? Spiritual offspring. Abraham and his spiritual offspring, which means they belong to us. They belong to us as the New Covenant Church. We are Abram's spiritual offspring. It's you and me. And your offspring after you includes those who are in Christ by faith. It includes us. We are united to Jesus. Remember that Galatians verse again, Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. All of these promises are for Jesus' church. They're all for Jesus' church. You may walk up to the front of the class and claim those promises out of the lost and found box. They're yours, rightfully, because you belong to Christ, they belong to you. Now, we don't want to push this too far. Obviously, this isn't saying that from each one of us as individual as individuals, we're going to have kings come from us. Jesus is our king. Okay, we don't want to overextend this. What I'm saying is, each one of these promises are for us in the sense that we are the fulfillment of them, we are the possessor of them. In Christ, they are ours. The inheritance that God promises is ours through Christ. They belong to us. God's presence, that's a promise that belongs to us. Well, what about land in verse 8? Some of you may have already been wondering about this. Hey, he didn't talk about land yet. You're right. It says, "And I will give to you and your offspring after you the land of your sojourning, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." Now, if all the promises that we held up belong to us, if they all have a literal earthly fulfillment, but also a greater spiritual fulfillment, should we expect the land promise to be any different? And the answer is no. Do we as Christ Church have a rightful claim? Do we have ownership of this promise? Or does it belong to someone else? Because there may be some people thinking, well, that I don't know how that works. That seems like it might be an Israel-only type of promise. Well, let's take a look. First, there was an earthly, physical, literal fulfillment of the land promise. Several hundred years later, after the Exodus, after the wilderness wanderings, after Joshua and the conquest of Canaan, after the allotment of land by tribe, we read this in Joshua 21:43. "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there, and the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." What is that verse? What is that passage saying? Promise fulfilled. Abraham, I promise this land of Canaan to you, your land of your sojournings. I promise that to you and to your offspring after you. And then in Joshua 21, done. God made good on that promise, and they had received it. That's the literal, earthly, physical fulfillment of that promise. Promise fulfilled. They received it, and it was done. If you remember back when our good friend Alan Strange was here, and he preached a sermon on David's sinful census, do you remember that? Do you remember his reason? He said, there's a lot of speculation, there's a lot of pretty good ideas on why it was sinful, but he made a compelling argument and stated that the reason David's census was sinful was because David was about to go to war and take more than the promised land. In other words, David wanted more than God had given. So David's census was sinful because God had fulfilled his promise. They had the promised land. They had everything that God had allotted to them. And God did not want them to go out beyond what he had given them and try to take more. David's taking a census of the fighting man to gear up and go into battle. God says, no, you're done. I gave you the land. That's it. There is no more. I want us to understand this was a one-time, non-repeatable event. The nation of Israel, as a people group descended from Abraham by blood lineage, were given the land, and it will never happen again. This is part of redemptive history. We are never going to have a pre-fall Garden of Eden again. We are never going to have an exodus from Egypt again. We are never going to have the physical descendants of Abraham inherit the promised land again. It's done. All those things are done. The reason I'm kind of hammering away on this, and the reason I want to be crystal clear about this, is because there's still some dispensational teaching floating around out there, even in 2020, that tries to tell the church and does teach the church doctrine that says this promise is still valid, that this promise is still somehow yet to be fulfilled, or going to be fulfilled again in the future. They believe the actual descendants of Abraham, or Jewish people, however you want to define that, good luck. Good luck trying to trace who has 50% more pure Jewish blood in them right now, because the genealogical records are gone. So good luck trying to figure out who is and who isn't. And what qualifies someone if they're 51% Jewish? Does that mean they'll inherit the land? Or if they're 25%? Good luck. But the dispensational teaching says that this is going to happen in the future. If you hear anything about a temple being rebuilt or sacrifices being reinstituted, if you hear anybody say, keep an eye on Israel, if you want to know what the pulse is of God's spiritual eschatology and the end times, keep an eye on Israel. They're important and key to watch, because when certain things happen, that means Christ's going to return. All that is part of dispensational teaching. It's false doctrine, brothers and sisters. It's not true. They teach that the promises made to Abraham were made to him and his descendants and not the church. They would say that these promises do not belong to you through faith in Christ. But of course, that's not what the Bible teaches. These promises are for the church. They're for you, they're for me, they're for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord. Romans 9, 6 through 8 says, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. The church and the new covenant believers today, you and me, we have the same Lord as Abraham. Christ is not divided. God does not have one redemptive track and plan for this set of people based on who their father was, and another plan based on whether or not they placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. That's not how the Bible works. That's not what it teaches. There are not two doors that lead to God. All must come to faith through Jesus Christ. He is the door that all must enter through. Everyone, including those physically descended from Abraham and those who profess a Jewish faith or heritage, must repent and believe in Jesus to receive the promised forgiveness of sins, just like we do, just like anyone does. The church can rightly be called true Israel. Those who put their faith in Jesus are true Israel. So that's the physical, literal fulfillment of that land promise. It happened. We saw that in Joshua. What about spiritually? Well, Hebrews tells us that through faith in Jesus, we've come to the heavenly Jerusalem, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven. The church is gathered to God and will ultimately not just inherit a specific parcel of land, but the entire world that has been made new by God. Again, Romans 4:13, for the promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Do you see how Paul, as a New Testament spirit-filled writer of God's revelation to us, takes this promise that we're looking at in Genesis 17 and says, that promise isn't just for land, it's for the world. It's for the whole world. The writer of Hebrews calls our inheritance a kingdom that cannot be shaken. 2 Peter tells us that new covenant believers are awaiting a new heavens and a new earth. The spiritual fulfillment has yet to come. It has come in part. It has come spiritually. We have come to the heavenly Jerusalem. We are united with Christ. We are a part of that kingdom that cannot be shaken. But ultimately, the fulfillment or the culmination of that promise spiritually has yet to be seen. So let's take a look at this concept of ownership. We've identified all these things in the box, all these promises. They do belong to us. Let's look at the original context for just a moment. Moses is telling Israel, when was Genesis written? It was written by Moses after the Exodus, before the conquest. So in the original context, Moses is writing to the people of God before they inherit the promised land, before under the military leadership of Joshua, they come in and take possession of the land of promise. And so listening to this would have been a huge encouragement, because remember, during this time they were nomadic, they were wandering, they were in the wilderness, and they're hearing these promises, not just to Abraham, but to and your offspring after you, and they would be looking at each other saying, that means us, and they were correct. They too are going to receive all those promises, including the land promise. They're for you too. The message for us today also, church, is that these promises belong to us. They're not just for Abraham and those literally entering the promised land thousands of years ago. They are for you too. Now, we have the added benefit of looking back on everything that has been fulfilled already. They didn't. The original readers of this, they hadn't seen all these things fulfilled yet. But we have. We know that all these promises came true. We've seen the literal, physical, earthly fulfillment, which serve as anchor points that solidify the trustworthiness of God. It allows us to maintain our faith in God's yet-to-be-fulfilled spiritual promises to us. How do you build trust with someone? Time. There was a sophomore in college who had a very negative experience his freshman year. His first year, he had trouble making friends. He just felt like it was a hostile environment. Everybody kind of did their own thing and looked out for themselves. He had things stolen from his room. He always felt suspicious and like people were watching him and ready to take advantage of him. He just didn't have a good experience. So he moved out of that dorm, went somewhere else, and the new year started, and he made some friends really quickly. And it was a completely different atmosphere, completely different environment. And you know how these things go. In that context, he made friends very quickly, and he made good friends. It seems like they got along, and they had known each other for a long time. But it had only been 2 weeks. And after 2 weeks, one of these new friends, they were in a store, and they were buying something, and he said, hey, can I borrow $40? And the young man thought, and he brought up memories of everybody from last year, and he thought, if this was somebody from last year, they'd never pay him back. If this was somebody from last year, they're just looking to grab $40. They have no intention of paying me back. But he had started to build trust with them, so he decided, yeah, okay. He gave him the $40, and for the next couple of days, he was wondering if he was going to make good on his promise to return the money. And just then, a knock on the door, and he said, hey, I had to get an ATM, I didn't have time, but here's your $40 back. And trust was built. A link in the trust chain was built. And then he asked him, next time his new friend was going out, if he would get him some stamps. So he gave him some money, and sure enough, when he came back, he had some stamps, and he gave it to him, and he gave him the exact change. Another link in the trust chain was built. Pretty soon, it was okay to borrow each other's car or do something else, extend themselves and be there or do an errand. I mean, they built trust over time. That's how that works. When someone comes through for you, It builds trust. When they don't come through for you, when they fail you, that results in mistrust. God's rate, God's accuracy rate of coming through on his promises is 100%. We have the added benefit of looking back on all the things that God promised to people in the past, and we've seen time after time after time they come true. We've seen God's revelation, remember in Daniel? Where Daniel writes what's going to happen in the future with precision, it comes true time after time after time. God is trustworthy. He always comes through. So that's important, because the biggest promise that God has ever made to anyone is the promise of forgiving our sins if we repent and believe in Jesus Christ. The promise of God's forgiveness through faith in Jesus Christ. Now that's a big promise. That's a biggie. Huge. And we want to make sure that this promise of forgiveness belongs to us. When we hold that one up, forgiveness of sins, who is this? Whose is this? Who does this belong to? We want to be sure it belongs to us. Each person needs to be absolutely sure that they have ownership of God's promised forgiveness. Because when Christ returns, or when we die, whichever comes first, either way, there's not a whole lot of time left. It's too late. When either of those things happen, it's too late. And the stakes are too high to ignore salvation. The stakes are too high to think, well, I'm sure everything will work out in the end. The stakes are too high to remain indifferent towards Christ. The stakes are too high to assume that we have ownership of that promise of the forgiveness of sins. Because heaven and hell are forever. They're very real. There was a teacher that was going through her end of the school year routine, and she had the lost and found box out. And, you know, sometimes this happened. Sometimes she would pull something out like a comb that had a curly end to it or something like that, and oh, someone would light up, and they said, oh, it's mine, and they would run up and they would grab it and hold it close to them like it was their long lost dog or something. I mean, but sometimes the teacher would hold up something that looked appealing to the students. Well, let's just say it a Hot Wheels car. Whose is this? And there was a pause and nobody claimed it. But then sometimes there was a student who wanted the object even though it didn't belong to them. And they would kind of slowly raise their hand up and say, that's mine. And they would walk up to the front of the class, and the teachers are pretty smart, right? And these are just little kids. And she could kind of tell. She had her suspicions that it didn't really belong to him, because he didn't raise his hand right away and he seemed a little unsure of himself. And she would ask him, are you sure? 80% of the students would fold because the teacher called their bluff. 80% of the students would go, no, and then they'd return back to their desk. But there was this about 20% that once committed, they were all in, and they were committed to the lie, and they would say, mm-hmm. And she'd say, all right. And she'd give it to them. Nobody else claimed it. No one is going to be able to sneak away with God's promise that promises the forgiveness of sins on their own. On their own. No one is going to be able to, in a sneaky way, take that promise if it doesn't really belong to them. The promise of God's forgiveness either belongs to you or it does not. It belongs to those who are in covenant with God through faith in Jesus. And they are only, these promises, the promises of God, and specifically the promise of God to forgive your sins, is only for Christ's church. That's it. That's it. It doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what your background is. It doesn't matter if you're a descendant of Abraham, literally, or not. Listen to this. Romans 10:11-13. Everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. For the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Did you hear that? It doesn't make a difference if you're Jewish or not Jewish. It doesn't make a difference if you live in Illinois or Israel or Asia or Europe or South America or Africa or Australia. It doesn't matter what your background is or what your heritage is. That makes no difference whatsoever. It's those who call on the name of the Lord. It's those who repent and believe in Jesus Christ. If you're repenting of your sin and trusting in Christ for salvation, then rejoice, because the promise from God, the promise to forgive your sins, is yours. It belongs to you. If you are not repenting of your sin, if you have remained indifferent towards Jesus and his church, then you cannot rightfully claim ownership of God's promise of forgiveness or any other of these promises that we've looked at to the spiritual offspring of Abraham. The good news is that you can do it today. Among other things, I'm sure God has many, many reasons his undisclosed secret will is hard at work during these times, and we don't know all the purposes of God. But one thing we can be confident about is that God is using this time of virus lockdown and worldwide upheaval to get people's attention. That's one thing we can be confident of. God is using this time to get people's attention. Maybe God's trying to get your attention. Maybe you know someone who cannot claim ownership of God's promise of forgiveness, and God wants to use you to get their attention. You'd be surprised how something like this changes things. You'd be surprised how someone, when confronted with the brevity of life, when confronted with their own mortality, you'd be surprised how that kind of opens some doors to talk about spiritual things. Don't assume that people aren't interested in these things, especially right now. God is using this time to get people's attention. God is using this time for open doors, to open up doors, open up people's hearts so they're receptive to the gospel. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of life everlasting is there. It's a real promise. But ownership is everything. To simply be aware of these promises, or to simply know that these promises exist, do us no good. They need to belong to us. We need to rightfully claim ownership of these promises. And the ownership is only found through faith in Jesus Christ. Amen. Father, we thank you for these promises that rightfully belong to us, these promises first given to Abraham but extended to his spiritual offspring. We thank you for your promised presence. We thank you for King Jesus. And Father, we thank you for the promise of forgiveness of sins and the resurrection from the dead. And we thank you that through faith they are ours. Lord, help us to live in a way that reflects joy and thankfulness for these promises, and help us to communicate the promise of forgiveness of sins to those that you place in our path. In Jesus' name, amen.